Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Jesus' Beatitudes. It's just a short study of taking a beatitude at a time. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. It's important to note that his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. This was not a general audience teaching. In this case, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And when he begins these beatitudes, the word beatitude comes from the word blessed. When Jesus is enunciating these beatitudes, what he's really doing is telling us who the winners in the race of life are. And they're not who his disciples in that day thought they were. They looked at the outwardly very religious Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, and those that had a future, those who knew God, those who had a place in his kingdom, were not whom they commonly thought were. Jesus is engaging in what we call shock treatment or shock therapy. He shocks his followers by redefining who the winners and losers are against the background of eternity. He's telling us in the Beatitudes that the future doesn't belong to those whom the world thinks it does. All the Beatitudes are paradoxes. By that I mean Jesus is teaching those that the world thinks of as the wretched are, in fact, quite the opposite. And those that the world thinks of as happy and blessed are, in fact, the ones who, truth be known, were destined for eternal woe. Those thought to be in the worst case are in the best circumstances, and those thought to be in the best circumstances in life are actually in the very worst. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, who would think that? That is certainly contrary to what anybody would expect. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that's why. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Who would have thought that would be the case? Blessed are the meek. They are the ones that will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a profile of what people who really know God look like. Jesus is not here teaching that those who acquire these virtues, these graces, will be saved. Not at all. That's legalism. What Jesus is doing is trying to get across to his disciples what God's true people and those who are truly blessed and those who have true happiness, what they look like. You see, folks, we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ alone. When we are saved, we are regenerated by His Spirit. And when we are regenerated by His Spirit, our inner man is changed. We become a new creation. And then virtues and graces begin to sprout in the believing heart, in the regenerated heart. And Jesus said, this is what they look like. This is what my people look like. This is what my followers look like. I've emphasized again and again that we can come to the Lord Jesus just as we are. I say to anyone listening to me, it does not matter what your baggage is. It does not matter what your garbage is. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. All you need to do is repent, honestly, from the heart, repent. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and in His grace, you will be saved. You will be redeemed. See, you can come to Him just as you are. You don't have to tidy yourself up. You can't. You just come to Him with all your dirty hands, your dirty feet, your dirty mouth, your dirty mind, and you bring it to Him, and you will be cleansed. You will be saved. But he will not leave you as you are. He will change you. How will he change you? Well, you're reading it right here in the Beatitudes. Because this is the way he changes his people. And these are the ones who at the end of the day are truly blessed. These are the ones who own the future. Somebody would say, and be very natural to say, well, I'll tell you one thing, I know a lot of these Christians, these so-called disciples, and they don't look anything like that. You're right, because understand this, that every church is a mixed multitude. There are church people and there are Christian people, and they are not necessarily the same. They never have been, and they never will be. But if you want to know what the Christian people look like, well, they look something like this. Now, all of these graces are not perfected in us, but they are cultivated in us, the Spirit working through the Word and through our experience to cause these things to germinate and to blossom in our lives. And one of those is right here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed means to be in a happy situation, in the best of circumstances, to be fortunate. What does this mean, the pure in heart? Well, there's a principle in biblical interpretation called the analogy of Scripture. The rule is this. One always understands what the Bible teaches in any given place in a manner consistent with the analogy of Scripture, meaning the testimony and the doctrine of the Bible in all of its other portions. That principle is based on the understanding that the teaching of Scripture is internally consistent and will not contradict itself because Scripture has its ultimate author in the Holy Spirit. It works like this. If I have a text in one place that seems on the face of it to say something contrary to what the rest of the Bible seems clearly to teach, I must evaluate the meanings that the context will allow. And then I opt for or choose an interpretation agreeable both to the immediate context and yet consistent with the analogy of Scripture, what the Bible teaches elsewhere. It is the application of that principle that disallows us to understand this phrase of Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, to mean absolutely or perfectly pure in heart. Only the Lord Jesus himself could meet that standard. Therefore, all except him would be excluded from the circle of the blessed, and clearly, he does not intend that. In the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus pronounced his disciples, except one, Judas, all cleansed through the recreative power of his living word. Even so, Jesus added that it was necessary that they still wash their hands and feet. That was a metaphor of the fact that while they had experienced a radical and fundamental cleansing, it was inevitable that they would pick up pollution in the daily traffic of life, and they would require daily maintenance to maintain their spiritual purity. Our cleansing as Christians is a radical thing. It results in a fundamental change of the heart toward God when we were regenerated. Even so, you and I, if we're believers, we remain in this flesh. And the flesh attracts dirt, so to speak. So rare is the time when any of us do anything for God with an absolutely pure heart. As the great John Bunyan, author of the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, once lamented, when someone complimented him on the quality of the sermon he had just preached, Bunyan said, "The devil told me that as I was coming down the pulpit steps." Or as the prophet Jeremiah writes, "The heart, meaning the human heart, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" As long as you and I are in this mortal body, we are subject to the moral and spiritual undertow of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 talks about this tug of war, this constant rivalry for our wills. Galatians 5:17 says the flesh sets its desires against the Holy Spirit who indwells us who are believers. And the Spirit, on the other hand, opposes the flesh. For these two forces, are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please, meaning uncontested. Now this is the broad band of teaching about the condition of our hearts. It makes it clear that here, in this beatitude, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he's making a generalization much like one that we would make about our public water. Some thirsty person sees us coming with a bucket of water. "Is that water clean?" they may ask. "Yeah," we say, "it's tap water." "Oh, great," they say with relief. Now, we know that tap water retains some impurities. It's not perfectly clean. It is clean by comparison with sewer water or water running down the gutter in a public street and other water. It's pure in the sense of having gone through a cleansing process. That should make it relatively safe for human consumption. Well, Jesus is talking about pure in heart in approximately that way. There are hearts that before God are defiled, full of corruption and toxic waste. And then there are hearts that have been cleansed by the sprinkling of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They partake of the holiness of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. They are regenerated hearts. And believing hearts or regenerated hearts are fundamentally wholesome toward God, spiritually healthy, hearts reprogrammed and tuned to the Spirit of God. Their hearts constantly in the process of being renewed with the mind and the passions of Jesus Christ himself. Well, here Jesus does not speak of the process. He's only talking about the result of that process. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here, it's not Jesus' purpose at this point to teach his disciples how the heart becomes pure. At this point, his only purpose is to get across to those who follow him that the kind of holiness or purity or cleansing required to enter the presence of God and partake of the joys of his kingdom is not that ritualistic outward holiness of the old covenant, but it's a cleansing that is more than that imparted by physical circumcision, more than that imparted by ceremonial purification, more than that taken care of by hand washing and various lustrations and baptisms and avoiding contact with dead bodies. The kind of purity he's talking about is purity in heart, and that's more than that ritual purification communicated by following the strict sacrificial requirements of their religious statutes. Jesus wants his disciples, then and now, to understand that true religion or worship of God has to get beyond the surface. He wants us to understand that religious externalism or formalism is not what cuts it with God. It's not those who have that who will see God. If anyone ever expects to come face to face in a friendly encounter with the presence and power of the living God, one must be circumcised, not in the private member, but be circumcised or cleansed in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who will see God. So to be pure in heart means that there is moral and ethical holiness on the inside, as opposed to merely ritual or ceremonial holiness on the outside, as was thought sufficient by the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees of that day. The pure in heart has, as Augustine says, a heart without folds. Jesus is saying that the pure in heart, not the ceremonially pure, not the person who is outwardly religiously scrupulous, but the person whose heart or disposition toward God is pure on the inside, that's the one that will see God. There's no substitute with God for inner reality. So by this little phrase, our Lord Jesus serves notice that true piety, the godly kind of devotion, the only kind of religious purity that God comes to meet. Hey, it's something deeper than most of them thought. True religion, honest to God religion, goes to the bone. It's not a matter of rite, R-I-T-E. It's not a matter of conformity to external codes merely. True religion is an affair of the heart. It's about a godwardness, a purity that stems from a renewed intellect, a purified will, and godly affection. To understand Jesus here, we have to get on his horizon, so to speak, and grasp the religious backdrop against which our Lord was speaking. Let me try to develop that, because seeing it clearly brings this pure in heart business alive. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people generally were notorious, especially the sect of the Pharisees who so constantly opposed Jesus. They were held in such high regard by the populace, owing to their religious zeal and their scrupulosity about their observance of the rites and the ceremonies of their old covenant religion. They were particularly circumspect about what we call ceremonial or ritual purity. You might say that purity or cleanliness before God with the average Jew of Jesus' day went only skin deep. As long as they kept the external requirements of the law, they felt clean or pure before God. And those who were most rigorous in their attempts to maintain ceremonial purity in his day were considered the most religious among them, and they were greatly admired by the general public, including Jesus' disciples. So not only did they go to great lengths to strictly observe their purity codes to the very letter, but they also went to great lengths to make sure everybody knew it, because they enjoyed the applause that went with it. That was a very religious culture. Wouldn't happen today. In his day on this earth, Jesus confronted a Judaism that had gone astray, way astray from the spirit and the intent of the Old Testament revelation upon which it was based. The religion of Judaism was characterized by the sterile formalism or externalism. What we call religious externalism has three features, all bound up together. It was characterized first by ritualism, wherein the worship of God consisted more in performing ceremonial rites to God than actually being and doing right, R-I-G-H-T, before God. It was characterized by legalism, wherein righteousness consisted in outward conformity to the letter of God's law and neglecting the inner spirit of them. And it was characterized by traditionalism, wherein they were strict about honoring the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. Well, this kind of religion, Jesus is letting it be known, has no blessing. It's empty. It's vain. Its holiness is only skin deep. Its adherents will never come face to face with the friendly face of God unless there's repentance. I mention these characteristics of shallow and misguided religion of contemporary Judaism, not just as a historical curiosity, folks, but as a starting point for examining the depth of our own. The thing one observes about history is that things have a way of repeating themselves. They have a way of coming round again, sometimes in different guises. But in principle, what's present is very much like what went before, and that's certainly true of religious errors. For example, we see in contemporary Christianity strains of the same kinds of religious externalism, and it's a false religion that Jesus here, by contrast, rejects as having any validity. There is still that same old just skin-deep religion of formalism or ceremonialism, the kind everything pretty much reduces to attending religious ceremonies and rituals. There are baptism, communion, sprinkling, dedications, christening. That's the religion of a lot of people, and they're very comfortable with it. They have no idea. They're dead in the water. It's not to say that religious rituals are wrong. They are not. In fact, some of them, for altogether the best reasons, were instituted and ordained by our Lord himself, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there's a kind of gravity of the flesh in human beings that tends to reduce everything to the lowest common denominator. People get baptized on the outside, but a washing on the outside, if it's not attended by a corresponding faith commitment to Christ, there's no purity on the inside. It's all null and void. It's just religious ritual without any spiritual meaning. Or we pick up a communion cup or communion bread and we go through the ceremonial motions, but hey, the heart's not engaged with what the hands and mouth are doing. It's hollow ritualism. And yet many walk away feeling somehow more religious and maybe a little more of account to God. It's a ritual religion. It's vain. It's empty in the sight of God. And no adherents of this form of religion will ever see God on that channel. It's vain religion. God's far from it. Then there's another common form of religious externalism, a religion of the head. It's strictly an intellectual affair. It's a religion that reduces to the study of theology. It's occupied only with holding correct doctrine and loudly affirming creeds and propositions and concepts to be true. But that's as far as it goes. Our religion consists, in that case, pretty much of affirming our allegiance to a set of religious propositions and aligning ourselves with a group that shares them. And for all that, we consider ourselves Christians because we hold these views intellectually. Never occurs to such folk that the devil himself not only believes the same truth, James tells us that, chapter 2, but he's so convinced of their truth that at least he trembles at the thought of them. We usually don't. Nevertheless, his firm knowledge of these truths does not alter Satan's standing one iota, and that ought to give pause to those who presume too much upon the efficacy of mere head religion. And then there's also that specious and ugly brand of religious externalism, a religion of legalism. It's a religion revolving around conformity to external rules, either man's or God's, but more often man's rather than God's. They rely on those to render them righteous and pious in the sight of God. If it's God's laws, the externalist, like the ancient Jews, is thoroughly pleased with himself because he doesn't worship any material idols, though he sets up other idols in his heart, that he doesn't cheat on his wife, though in his thought life he's not only impure, but he feeds lust with fantasy. If it's a man's rules that occupies him, such as taboos, he has a tendency to hang his hat on traditional righteousness and ignore God's. And there are other aspects of religious externalism, and it doesn't amount to pure in heart. It's a religion of traditionalism. Here one's devotion's not to God, to personal holiness, but more than anything else, just devotion to old ways, always confused with God's way, the way things used to be confused with the way things still ought to be. Righteousness is standing up for the old hymns, for decorum in the sanctuary, or this or that, the way we used to be when we were young. That's the religion of traditionalism. Purity is shallowly seen as restoring everything to the way they used to be, because the old ways were better, and we're certain of that. And if better, they were God's ways, and in this mode we go to church out of knee-jerk reflex and go through the church rites and rituals, but the heart is unchanged and unclean. Through it all, we do not draw near to God, do not cleanse our hands, or repent of our sins, or move out into new obedience. The last type that deserves dishonorable mention is the religion of activism, or the religion of the crusader. It's a religion that consumes itself not in the pursuit of holiness, not being salt and light in a corrupt and dark world, but it consists of a life in impassioned combat against selected social or political evils of our times. They're akin to the zealots among the Jews, whose agenda was relieving the Jews from the Romans. In the religion of externalism, our whole life becomes an obsession with fighting abortion or pornography or homosexuality or returning prayer to the schools or protecting religious liberties. It's a religion of one-note netism, I call it. It's a religion that's bent on cleaning up the country instead of cleaning up our hearts. A religion of turning America back to God on our terms before we have turned our own wills over to Christ on his terms. None of these forms of religion represent the class Jesus pronounced blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. The kind of purity that guarantees that one shall see God is pure in heart. Well, let's talk about what it means they shall see God. The promise of Jesus in every case has primary reference to the end of time, the consummation of all things. For we exult in the expectation of participating in the glory of God, Romans 5, verses 2 and 3. But like others, there's a present fulfillment too. The meaning or the reward or consequence is deliberately ambiguous. This seeing God has its complete fulfillment when the kingdom comes in its completeness. The people who will see God in a friendly way, they are those who are pure in heart. It's a pure-minded, single-hearted man, says Plummer, who is best able to see God in his works, to trace his counsels in the course of history. His mind, like a mirror that is kept clean and bright, is able to reflect the workings of providence, and it is he or she who most frequently is conscious of the presence of God in himself. Those who are admitted to the presence, Plummer says, will see him, because they are like him, and they become more like him because they see him. To see God means to be received in the very presence of God, to see the glory of God in a greater way than Moses on the Mount, which exposure was so great that his face literally shone with the reflection of it when he returned to the people. And here, my friends, is the secret of intimacy with God. More than a few seek intimacy with God through highly charged emotional experiences. Others are drawn to groups who promise them regular experiences of signs and wonders and prophetic utterances. You want to draw close to God? Cultivate a pure heart. And you will, if you're a believer, really the real deal. This is what they look like. They have this in themselves. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.